Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Of First Importance, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4.
As you can see, this morning we're going to be gathering around the table of the Lord and at the conclusion of this service. And so this means that this message comes a bit earlier than usual in our service, but it's one that's very beautifully adapted to the communion service. We're in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning this great resurrection chapter. This is undoubtedly the climax of this Corinthian letter. As you know, the apostle has been dealing in the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians with what we have called the carnalities that were going on at Corinth, the things concerning the flesh, hurtful and false and divisive things that were taking place there in the church at Corinth. And these are present also in the churches of California as well. Same thing. Therefore, the message is very pertinent, how to handle the carnality. But then beginning with chapter 12, remember, he introduced what he himself called the spiritualities, the things concerning the Spirit, what the Spirit of God has come to do in your life and mine. And he pointed out that there was first an indwelling of the Spirit, whose object is to exalt and magnify the person of Jesus our Lord. And then there were the gifts of the Spirit, which are imparted to everyone among us so that we have a ministry of our own that we may share, in which we may see God's power manifest through us individually. This is the basis for all personal ministry. And then that merged, you remember, in chapter 13 with the fruit of the Spirit, how the exercise of gifts to one another are to help us produce in our lives that amazing fruit of the Spirit, which is love and all its manifestations. And finally, we come in this section now to the ultimate truth about the Spirit, the resurrection of the body after death. Now, you recognize that this is the one of the most pertinent questions, one of the most relevant questions of our day is, what happens after death? A dozen books have come off the press very recently dealing with this theme. Many are speculating about it. Many testimonies are being given about various experiences of those who supposedly have died and then come back to life again. And the whole focus of the age has been centered upon this thought, what happens when you die? Now, the apostle is dealing with that very theme in this chapter. And here he brings us face to face with the great reality of life, that which is even more certain than taxes, and that's death. You may evade paying your taxes. You're not going to avoid growing old and ultimately dying. We may try to avoid this. I know a lot of people that are working hard at it, and they're trying to cover up all the evidences of age and decay. But we have to face the fact that there's an invisible, irresistible, and inevitable process that's going on in every one of us right now, no matter how old or young we may be, which is gradually, slowly stealing the bloom from our cheeks, taking the spring from our steps, reducing the sharpness of our senses so we don't see quite as well or hear quite as accurately, and decreasing the potency of our sexual powers, and in many ways depriving us of what we have thought to be the joy of living. I read somewhere that death is nature's way of saying it's time to slow down. Now, in one of the most wonderful passages in all of human literature, the Apostle Paul is facing this ultimate enemy of mankind, with the ultimate declaration of the good news that Jesus is victor in this area, just as in others as well. And he first shows us in just the opening verses how the resurrection of the body is part of the foundation of the Christian faith. It's an essential part of the good news of the gospel. These are his words. "I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's as far as we're going to go today, because there the apostle sets forth very forthright, simple language, the heart, the key, the element, the foundation of faith, the good news about Jesus. And there are two simple and obvious divisions. He talks about what the gospel does and what the gospel is. Now, he takes it in that order, but we're going to change it. And we're going to look first at what the gospel is, because I think a lot of people really don't understand that. You ask somebody, what is the gospel? And they'll say, Jesus died and rose again. Now, that's not the gospel. That's not what Paul says is the gospel. You think that's the gospel, but it isn't. We have to learn precisely what the gospel is. So we're going to look at that first and then come back to what the apostle says at the beginning of what the gospel does in our lives. There are three elements of the gospel according to the apostle. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." I think that's the proper translation there. It means that which is foundational, that which is fundamental to our understanding. "I delivered to you what I also received." Who did he receive it from? Well, he himself tells us in other places it was the Lord himself. Jesus appeared to him and taught him what the gospel was. He didn't learn it from the other apostles. Amazingly, some of the commentaries still say that. But if you read the opening words of Paul in the letter to the Galatians, he is careful to point out, he says, "I did not learn it from man, nor was I taught it by men, but the Lord himself delivered it to him." And what was delivered to Paul by the words and lips of Jesus, he now passed on to these Corinthians. They received it. They believed it. They accepted the one of whom it spoke, and thus they have become Christians. Now he says, here's what that word is. And he reminds them of what he had preached to them. First, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the first element. Isn't it amazing that he doesn't mention a word about the whole life of Jesus? Not a word. Passes over from that marvelous birth in the cave at Bethlehem, through the silent years at Nazareth, and all the journeying up and down on the hillsides of Judea and Galilee, all the marvel of his teaching and of his miracles and everything, and comes down quickly and immediately to his death. There, he says, that's the gospel. Now, that's rather startling in itself, isn't it? That's where the gospel began. But even here, he doesn't just simply say Christ died. You ask people what the gospel is today, as I've suggested, and this is often what they'll say. Well, Jesus lived and died. No, that's not the gospel. Anybody believes that. Everyone believes that Jesus died. You go to any of the modern presentations of the life of Jesus Christ Superstar, and some of those, and you'll find they all end at the death of Jesus. Every humanistic philosophy today accepts the fact that Jesus died. But there's no good news in that. The good news is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. That His death accomplished something for us. It changed us. It delivered us. It set us free. And that death had great meaning and significance in the mind and heart and eyes of God. And that's the good news. As Peter puts it in his words, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or to use the words of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's the good news, that God did something for us in that marvelous event of the cross. And as we contemplate the cross and think about it and the dying of Jesus in our place, in our stead, we see that the good news of it is that God takes it seriously. And he's prepared to treat us entirely different than we deserve to be treated on the basis of the death of Jesus on our behalf. That's the good news. There on the cross, we're told he dealt with our failures. He dealt with our rebellion. He dealt with our sinful, guilty lives. He did something about it so that that besmirched and darkened, stained past does not any longer need trouble us. It's been set aside by the death of Jesus. And with that fact, we enter into hope and freedom. And of course, without that fact, life is really hopeless. This philosophy that many people have, that God is kind of a judge weighing up the good and the evil of life and sort of balancing it out. And if the good outweighs the evil, you get in. And if it doesn't, why, you have to go to hell. That's not only unbiblical, but it's illogical. For how could a God of holiness and justice and purity ever accept any kind of evil at all? His demands are for perfection and never anything less. He himself is perfect. And he says to us over and over again, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Now, what are we going to do with a guilty past in the light of that? The answer, of course, is the good news. In the cross of Jesus, God has already dealt with that sinful past, set it aside, and offers to us freely the forgiveness of sins. Now, the second element of the gospel, according to Paul, is that Jesus not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, predicted, anticipated, and fulfilled in the cross, but he was also buried. You know, I'm always startled when I read this in this passage of Scripture. Why does Paul include the burial of Jesus? Isn't it enough that Jesus died and rose again? Wouldn't that be good news enough? Why does he add this element of he was buried? Not only died, but he was buried. Well, surely the reason for it is that when his disciples came and took the body of Jesus down from the cross, it marked their acceptance of the fact of his death. Did you ever realize how hard it was for them to accept the fact that he died? They didn't want to believe it when he himself told them that that's what he was going to do. They refused. They shut their minds to it. They wouldn't even accept that at all. And when it actually happened, they went away stunned and unbelieving, agonizing, and unwilling to believe that all their hopes and dreams, all they'd built up in those marvelous years with him, should come crashing down and find that they were nothing but empty hopes, empty dreams, all in ashes at their feet. But somewhere along the line, some realist among them faced up to it and said, we've got to go get his body and bury him. And so they came, as you know, Joseph of Arimathea came forward and offered a tomb. And with loving hands, they took his body down from the tree and wrapped it in grave clothes, bound it tightly, took his head and wrapped it with a separate cloth. By the way, that answers the claims of the so-called Shroud of Turin as to whether it's the legitimate garment about Jesus, because his, according to the scriptures, his grave clothes came in two pieces. One was wrapped around the head and the other around the body. And they embalmed him with spices. And then they placed him in a tomb where he lay for 3 days and three nights. And there's no question that the disciples believed that he was dead. In their minds, there was no doubt about it. They could never have entertained any idea that he had merely fainted on the cross or entered into a coma, or they had themselves performed the burial service. And that's why Paul adds that here. It marked the acceptance of the disciples that Jesus was truly dead. But the third element is that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Once again, he fulfilled the predictions. It was anticipated that he would die. It was equally anticipated that he would rise again from the dead. The Old Testament said so. And on the third day, to the amazement of the disciples, he fulfilled all predictions. He was not only he was not merely resuscitated, that is, coming back to the life he had before. He was resurrected, which means he came back to a life he had never lived before. A real life, a glorified life, a different life. And yet, in the amazing mystery of the resurrection, the same Jesus, with the wounds in his body that they could touch and feel and see for themselves. Well, that's the story of the gospel. Three basic facts. These aren't doctrines. These aren't philosophies. These aren't ideas that men have had about what God should be like. These are simple, hard-nosed facts that occurred in history that cannot be eliminated or evaded. There they are. It happened. And these facts have changed the history of the world, so that our faith does not rest upon mere philosophy, but upon facts that have occurred and cannot be taken away from us. Now, that's the gospel as Paul gave it to them. But there's implied in this another level of meaning, which I want to briefly mention before we come to what the gospel does. You see, all through the scriptures, you read that not only did this happen to Jesus, but everywhere in the Word of God, subsequently, we learn that in some way it's expected to happen to us. Now, that's part of the gospel, too. There's a sense in which these facts about Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection are a foreview of what is going to happen to us when we become Christians. They're a pattern, if you like, a picture of how God is going to work with us. And you find this all the way through the New Testament. Something in us is going to have to die when we become a Christian. Something in us can no longer go on living. It must end. It must die. And as we read the scriptures, we see how many passages set this out for us. We're to put off the old man, and because it's dead with Christ. And we learn that it's this selfish self, this God which is me, that has to die. This insistence on being able to run my own life and make my own decisions and be the boss over me. That's what has to go. Jesus said it himself, didn't he? If anyone will come after me, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. So something has to die. It's painful. It hurts when it happens. We don't like it. It disturbs our ego. It undermines some degree of our self-confidence. And yet it keeps happening all the time, doesn't it? And everybody that's a Christian learns this, that you're involved in a process that keeps occurring again and again where something in you is being put to death. And you have to give it up. And you don't like it. I don't like it. And you don't like it. But that's part of Christianity. Something has to die. Oh, but when it dies, then it has to be buried. What does that mean? Well, again, that means we have to accept that fact that that thing that dies within us is to be allowed to lie dead. We don't try to revive it again. If that is the selfish self, the hunger for self-expression and self-fulfillment, and being glorified, being the center of attention, if that's what has to die, then we have to agree to let it die. That's the point. And not try to keep snatching it back in some subtle way and get it back into life again. We bury it. And that's part of the gospel too, that it has to be acknowledged as useless and corrupt and dead. Now that's not easy to do, is it? We like to assert ourselves. We like to feel in charge and in control of everything in our life. We're uneasy to let somebody else make decisions for us or run our affairs. And we keep trying to bring it back. But part of the gospel is we're to bury that which is dead. This is what Paul means when he says, put off the old man, which was crucified. Put it away and let it go and don't try to hang on to it and cling to our self-prerogatives. Because, and the third element is, if we do, it leads on inevitably to a surprising recovery. Suddenly we discover that in the humiliation and the hurt of death, something has happened. A resurrection occurs, and the tragedy turns into a kind of triumph, and what we thought to be an end becomes a new beginning, and with it is peace and love and joy. And we discover that there was meaning and purpose in putting us through that painful experience, whatever it was that brought us to death. Now, that's the gospel, too. And Paul says that's the whole reason for it, that we might come into newness of life and again experience this remarkable truth in our daily life. Now, he adds a condition here. We don't want to miss it. I'm sorry. We have an angry neighbor. A car is blocking a drive. A yellow Mazda. Arizona license. STF 962. Well, whoever is belongs to that car, please go and take care of it. It's very important. Now, there is a condition to this. You notice how Paul puts it. If we hold fast, hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. I don't want to dwell long on this, but I just point out that it is possible to believe in vain. Your faith in Christ can be of such a superficial nature that you accept all the words of the gospel as a kind of a insurance policy against going to hell, but you don't let it change anything in you. And that's what Paul calls believing in vain. And it happens all around us. Just this week, I heard of a very prominent leader of a church, elder, respected man who has been a faithful Christian for a long, long time, but he slipped away from what he had held his faith to be, and he fell into moral evil in his life, and has raised the question as to whether he's believed in vain or not. There can be a mechanical conformity to Christianity that never sees any need for discipline or for Bible study or for prayer or for fellowship, but just goes for what it can get out of it. And that is believing in vain. And Jesus said that won't hold up in the test of life. When the crisis comes, it collapses and fails. And he said of certain ones like that, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Many shall come to me, he said, and say, "Did we not do mighty works in your name?" But he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now the test of true faith, of course, is it can't quit. It can fail at times, temporarily, but it really can't quit. I remember some years ago, a young man called me up on the phone and he said, "I'm tired of being a Christian." He said, "I'm fed up with it. I've tried my best and nothing seems to work, and I'm going to quit. I'm just going to give it all up. I'm through. Just wanted to let you know." I said, "I think it's a good idea. Why don't you do that?" I said, "Why don't you just quit? Why don't you just give it up?" He said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "You said it. You said you were going to quit, and I think it's a good idea. Why don't you just stop trying to be a Christian and just go ahead and live the way you like and pay no attention to the Bible or the church or the Word of God or anything and just enjoy yourself? Why don't you?" He said, "You know I can't do that." I said, "Yes, I do. And I think it's about time you knew it too." No, you see, the test of true faith is you can't quit. Now, there are two things then the gospel does for you, Paul says. Two simple divisions. First, it makes you stand. Notice he says, "The gospel which you received, by which you stand." Now, that means you have a foundation. You have a place to handle life. You have a security to which you can resort at any time of pressure and problem, and you can stand steady no matter what kind of force comes to get you. When you believe that God has forgiven your sins for Christ's sake, when you believe that God loves you and has accepted you as His child and is working in you by the power of His resurrected life to enable you to love and to live as you ought, and to give you power to say no when you need to say no. If you believe all that, you've got a place to stand that can handle anything that comes. That's what Paul said these Corinthians had. They were loved by God, and therefore they had a place of security, emotional security. And that's the first thing the gospel does. Now, in a dangerous and slippery world like this, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To have a place where you can find love and acceptance and understanding and support in all the pressures. Well, that's what the gospel does. When things are frightening and foreboding all around, the gospel gives you a place of reassurance. I don't know how you feel when you pick up the newspaper and read that China has now invaded Vietnam. Russia is standing by ready to retaliate. These two great powers of earth about to leap at one another's throats. And the Middle East is all in turmoil and aflame. And wars are breaking out in the African states. And the South American countries are restless and filled with violence and the threat of revolution. And what does it do to you living in a world like that? Who knows when nuclear warfare may break out again very shortly and the witches of warfare of nuclear bombs scream across our country. Who knows? Well, in the face of an uncertain future, the gospel gives you a sense of certainty. For it reminds us, as we read in those wonderful words from Colossians, there's one who is above all principalities and rulers and authorities and powers and in charge of all human events. When you personally fail and slide away and slip, the gospel is the place where you find recovery and an ability to come back again, sick of soul and hungry of heart, and find relief and forgiveness and healing for your hurting heart. That's the gospel, isn't it? The fact that God loves you despite all that you've done and despite all your failure and all your weakness is always ready to pick you up again and wash the hurt away and start you out anew and teach you to walk in His strength and by His grace. That's a place to stand. And as Paul goes on to say, the gospel's doing a second thing, by which you are being saved. Now, it puts it in the present tense. That's why I translated it that way. It's not by which you were saved. That's past tense. Or by which you will be saved. That's future. But it's by which you are now being saved. And the present tense indicates that he's talking here and thinking about our earthly present experience of life. You see, there are three tenses of salvation simply because there are three parts of our human body, our human being, our human nature. There's the spirit, which is our essential you. That's who we really are. We're all spirits here. We're living in these various multicolored, multi-shaped bodies around us. Some are nice looking, some are a little bit loose and flabby. But we live in those. Who we are is a spirit. We can't see that. You've never seen me. I've never seen you. But we are spirits. Now, when you came to Christ, that spirit was regenerated, was made alive. It was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was linked to Jesus Himself so that you and He are one spirit. Now that's salvation past. That's the past tense by which you were saved, the text says, certain texts say. And then there's the one in the future. You will be saved. And there he's talking about the bodies, these bodies. And this is the theme of this great resurrection chapter. It too has a part in God's plan. God's not going to throw it away. I don't care if you grind it up and burn it up and scatter it to the winds and so on. God can gather it together. We're going to see how and why he does it in this very chapter. But God has a purpose for your body. And he's going to redeem it and restore it. And it'll be useful to you all throughout eternity. That's salvation to come. But now he's talking about the soul, about your life, about how you're living from day to day. And he says that's being saved according to how much you're resting on God at work in you and allowing yourself to be the instrument of His grace and of His working. In these terms, what he's talking about is buying you back from wasting your life. And in those terms, he's telling us that as we walk with him, what we do becomes eternally profitable. Not only profitable for this present time, but eternally so. So that you can use your money for eternal profit. You can use your time for eternal profit. You can lay up treasures in heaven and not upon earth. You can, by the way you use your moments and your days, Whether you employ them in the strength of God or from the energy of the flesh, you can determine what is going to be good and bad at the judgment seat of Christ. When each one shall receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now that's what the gospel's for. The gospel's to give us stability, to give us steadiness, to give us an unmovable foundation which nothing can shake us from, to give us a place of recovery, to give us a place of healing and of wholeness, and finally, to redeem our present existence so that it has eternal meaning as we go along day by day. What a tremendous theme that is. What a marvelous thing that God has prepared for us in this solid place to stand. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the Scripture, that we too might learn to die to our sins and bury them, give them up, and rise again to a freshness and a newness of life that we experience right now by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And I hope that these elements, as we go through them, will remind you of the truth of what we've been saying. Each one is designed to remind us of one of these basic elements of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel, its marvel, its wonder to us. Help us to understand that this is to be the center of our life. The most basic thing about us is our faith in this good news. Nothing can be more foundational than that. And grant to us, Lord, to take it seriously and to know that this is the beginning of a new life as we stand again and again at the place where the gospel brings us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Of First Importance. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.